long promised beginning of the study of this practical little book. It gives us all kinds of encouragement in our daily real life experiences. Some people call this book the Proverbs of the New Testament. And as we think about this first little section, I'd like for us to read just down through verse 4. I promised in the bulletin only verse 1, but I want us to cover through verse 4 together this morning. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. What do we have to say as Christians to ourselves, to family members, to people around us, to folks that we come into contact with when they suffer? When people are having a difficult time, when they walk through rocky experiences and circumstances of life, and what are we to say to our own hearts when we experience those things? James begins to give us some instruction about that. And before we get into the meat of this instruction, I'd like for us to consider, first of all, just some introductory things about the book. Sort of a bird's eye view, if you will. Somebody mentioned to me that a pastor used to say, we're going to look at this from 10,000 feet, and then we'll come down a little closer. Well, that's kind of the idea of doing that. It's difficult to start studying the book without that bird's eye view. And there are just three things that I'd like to point out to you. The first of those is the author. And just to clarify for you, there are four different options for authors of the book, but the author of this book is James, the half-brother of Jesus. There's, in my mind, no argument about that. There are some interesting things found in the introduction about James as you look there. You know, if anybody could have been a name dropper, it would have been James. You know, he could have boasted of his pedigree just like Paul did, and been probably a step up on Paul that we saw last week by saying, I'm the half-brother of Jesus. We understand from reading some history, a fellow named Eusebius also writes that James had such excessive righteousness, he was such a good guy, that he became known in his circles where he traveled as James the Just. He was also known well as a man who prayed so regularly and thoroughly for people and spent so much time on his knees that his knees developed calluses like a camel's. And so he could have started out and said, James, the often praying, very just, half-brother of Jesus. And yet, it's interesting that he's content to be known as a bondservant, the slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that gives you a little bit of an idea about the humility of the man. James the Just is content with just being known as James the Humble, the servant, whose heartbeat and desire and longing is for the service of his master. Interestingly enough, James and his brothers were not followers of Christ when he was alive. Grew up in the same house, watched him do all the things that he was doing, the miracles, and watched him never lose his temper and never utter a foul word when he hit his thumb with a hammer doing carpentry work and all those things, and yet did not believe. In fact, thought he was crazy. You might do some thinking and reading through the New Testament just to see how a skeptic was turned to a believer. The second thing that I want you to note and remember about this book is that its date is very early, sometime prior to A.D. 49. There's no mention of the Jerusalem Council here, which took place in 49 or 50, and so we know this was written pretty early. In fact, this was probably one of the first, if not the first, New Testament books written. So we get a really early look at Christianity and what's going on and the nuts and bolts of these folks trying to live out their faith in a very pioneering sort of atmosphere. Thirdly, the recipients. To whom does James write? He says in verse 1, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. You'll remember, if you don't, let me just remind you that the Jewish people had been scattered all around the Mediterranean and Mesopotamia and Asia Minor and Europe because in B.C., 722 B.C., the Assyrians came in and scattered and drubbed the northern kingdoms all around in 586, I think, B.C. The southern kingdom was attacked and taken off into prison by Babylon. And so they've been spread out in history. And then in Acts chapter 2, we read about people from all over those regions coming and hearing the gospel. And so there are Christians now because of that who are spread out all over the region. And then there was a great persecution that spread Christians out of Jerusalem, into all that area. The problem with these folks is that as the Christians are being spread out into these areas, they're not finding friendly Jewish recipients as they go back out there. In fact, they're finding pretty hostile Jewish folks back out there. Not only that, are they finding hostile Jewish people, but hostile Gentiles as well. And so history tells us that these Jewish Christians are losing their jobs, they're being drug off into court, they're being abused and mistreated and robbed. They're a homeless, countryless, peopleless people who have been abused to a large degree. And this is the group of people to whom James is writing. And notice what he says to them as he gets to verse 2. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you can encounter various trials. What? Surely we need to wipe the wax out of our ears and hear James say, dear brothers out there dispersed by persecution, I know that you're being mistreated and it's not right, and we're working hard to rectify the situation. We're praying daily that we might get our rights as Christians in the area, and we're going to begin all kinds of movements to make sure that we start to get treated the way that we deserve to be treated. That's not what he says at all. Instead, he's talking to these folks in very real terms who are in very real suffering and difficulty, saying, brothers, sisters, count it all joy when you encounter various trials. Now, we don't pretend that James is calling his Christian brothers and sisters under persecution to some kind of superficial, silly, emotional response to their circumstances. He's not saying, put on a happy face in your trials and tribulations. Neither is James saying, you know what, guys? You ought to enjoy this. It's a lot of fun to suffer. James is not communicating any of those kinds of things. What James is calling these folks to is a uniquely Christian perspective on trials and tribulations and difficulties. He's calling them to understand that it is through these circumstances producing a maturity in them they can honor and begin to grow in Christ. And this is a maturity that will come to them in no other way. James is saying, these are circumstances that are being brought to you by a loving, sovereign Father to produce in you a maturity that you can gain through no other pathway. And so I want you to get a Christian perspective on these trials. And then he begins to talk to them in verse 2 about their response. As they get the right perspective on what's going on, they can begin to respond to their trials properly. And so I'd like for you to consider with me how we can develop a Christian response to trials. Developing a Christian response to trials. There are three key elements, I think, in doing this. And beginning in verse 2, there are some words that come out of this passage that help us understand those. The first key response, or the key element to our response, is don't pretend that trials won't or shouldn't come. Don't pretend that trials won't or shouldn't come to the life of a Christian. James says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet various trials. When gives us the idea that it's not an if or a maybe, but an absolute. And too many people have embraced the idea that Christians are going to experience a life of prosperity and ease, and they can kick back and enjoy all the money that comes in because they give their seed faith gifts to some television evangelist. And that simply is not the idea. To think such a thing is to live with a sort of frivolous naivete that pretends that we're always going to encounter happy things. And it's superficial at best, and it's going to fail you miserably in the face of difficulty. It's wrong for us to think that we're above the Master. It's wrong for us to pretend that we're going to deserve, or that we have earned by some right as being Christians, a life that is above what Christ encountered. That's especially true of conflict within the church. As we take this thing and just press it right down to a very practical level, Don't think or expect that this sometimes is not going to bring trials and difficulties, a rubbing of each other against one another, like iron sharpens iron, a pressing, a thing that's going to produce in us something that God wants us to have and enjoy. Don't pretend that it's not going to happen. This is a lesson I've had to learn as a pastor. You know, I thought that if you could teach people for a while, that they would grow up and start acting like adults. But then, Lord willing, new people keep coming in and messing up the pot, you know, bringing their immaturity and sometimes even just their plain paganism into the midst of things. And so they need to be taught and instructed and brought along and helped and nurtured and cared for and cherished and blessed and instructed. So don't think that these things are not coming. Secondly, don't be surprised when trials come. That sort of sounds exactly like the same thing, but I want you to consider the word meet, when you meet trials. This is the same verb that's used of the man who was walking along the way and fell among robbers. It's the verb that's used there. He met robbers. It's the same verb that's used in Acts. When Paul is sailing that ship and they come along a rocky shoal and the ship is wrecked there on the rocks, they fell upon the rocks. It's the exact same idea. That sometimes life is full of such kinds of hidden rocks and difficulties. And we're not to be surprised when those things surface and come up and give us a difficult time. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12, we read, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you." And so when the difficulty that we encounter is there, our response is not to be one of, "What? These kinds of things are not supposed to happen to me. This isn't supposed to surface in my life." Those are the kinds of things that just come along sometimes unseen. We don't know that they're coming. We don't see them coming. But when they do come, we don't approach them as if God has forgotten us or forsaken us. We don't think, "Oh, God must have been looking another way. He must have been watching something happening in a rock while this thing snuck up on me and it's caught me by surprise." Don't be surprised when trials come your way. But a third key element of this Christian response is don't be overwhelmed by the content of your trials. Don't pretend they shouldn't come. Don't be surprised when they do. And then thirdly, don't be overwhelmed by their makeup or their content. Paul says, "Count it all joy, my brothers." I'm sorry, I've been saying Paul says for so long. James writes and says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." That word "various" indicates that trials are diversified, that they're complex, and they're often very intricate, very challenging. Certainly there are trials that are relatively light. Your football team doesn't win. And that's a light trial to endure for a little season. But at the same time, there are overwhelming, sorrow-producing trials that come into the lives of Christians. Children sometimes don't follow in the faith of their parents, and that is a heartbreaking, crushing trial to endure. Christians lose their jobs. They're suddenly killed in tragic car accidents. They encounter horrible diseases and difficulties and challenges. Sometimes God saves children who live in homes of unbelieving parents, and that creates a horrific trial for them. Sometimes people are abused physically or emotionally in their past, and they bring all kinds of baggage to this thing we call the Christian life. And so you begin to see that sometimes the trials are produced from without, and they're things that come outwardly at us. Sometimes they're produced from within, in our own reactions to life and our sinfulness, our wickedness, and we struggle with all of these kinds of things. And James is calling us to understand that every one of these kinds of things is covered in this call to count them all joy. I think James is telling us this so that we don't establish an improper trial threshold. You know, we talk about sometimes people who have a high pain threshold, and they don't cry out until the pain gets to a certain intensity. Well, James doesn't want us to develop an improper threshold for our trials. Sometimes we have the tendency to look at life and say, oh, if that happened to me, I believe I could stand up under that. But oh, if what happened to Joan and Phil over there happened to me, I would never be able to endure that. I'd never be able to walk in that situation or circumstance. And James is calling us to understand that trials are the real stuff of life. That they come sometimes when we least look for them and expect them. They catch us quite by surprise. And that they come in an incredible variety of degrees and shapes and sizes, from light inconvenience to the soul-crushing, overwhelming sorrow that we think is literally going to physically kill us. And we're to see them all grouped in the same concept, that we're to count this a joy. But there's no way for us to just stop and say, so go home and be happy in your trials. And thankfully, James doesn't leave us there. And I'll remind you, I've already said, James is not saying be happy about the trial. He's not saying have this superficial emotional giddiness through the trial. He's calling us to look beyond the trial to what it produces. So this Christian response to trials is not just saying, oh, I'm so glad I'm suffering horribly this week. But it's to say, oh, I see that on the other side of this, God is going to produce something in me. And that's the third thing that I want you to understand. Keep in mind the purpose of the trial. Keep in mind the purpose of the trial. We had those introductory thoughts. Secondly, I wanted you to understand that there's a Christian reaction to the trial. But thirdly, keep in mind the purpose of the trial. Verse 3. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And notice that James is not uncovering some deep hidden secret about living the Christian life. He says, you know. And he uses that word gnosko, the word we understand means experiential knowledge. You've already seen and understand how putting something under stress produces a strength in it. Kind of like the athlete who goes out and works out and he strains and stresses his or her body so that their muscles are stronger as a result. No muscle ever left without trial or difficulty ever gets stronger. And so he's not telling us something that's absolutely unique or hidden to us in the faith. We know by experience that by putting things through exercise, they get stronger. And so we're understanding that the trials we face are not without purpose or meaning, but they have a very carefully planned purpose. That's a twofold purpose that I'd like to remind you of. Since you already know these things, let me just remind you that first of all, your trials are designed to illuminate the object of your faith. Your trials are designed to illuminate the object of your faith. In other words, trials tend to answer the question, do I trust and love God or the things that God gives me? Do I trust and love God or the things that God gives me? I know a man who I met many years ago in another place and time and state and church situation who had considerable wealth and as a consequence, great comfort in his home. And circumstances came about that removed a significant amount of his income and consequently removed a significant amount of their comfort. And from that day forward, he did not come back to church, had no interaction with Christian people, didn't want to have anything to do with a God who would treat him so cruelly by taking away his physical comforts. And in that certain situation, rather than seeing the conflict and the trial that had come into his life as what the Puritans would have called a severe mercy that unearthed a false faith, he saw it as God being mean to him and so pushed away and rejected anything that God had for him from those days. See, God wasn't being mean to him by taking away all this stuff. God was being kind. And he was providing a circumstance and a situation that unearthed the wrong object of his faith. All this time, he was going to church with his family because he thought, well, God's pretty good, and I've got it easy, and I like the things that God gives me. And evidently, this unearthing of his wrong-targeted faith was just more than he could handle. And how sad that it didn't uncover the wrong direction of his faith and cause him to see in a grateful casting of himself upon God in a real way. I'm sorry that it didn't uncover those things for him so that he could respond that way. It's sad that all it did was expose his faith basically to everybody else. Everybody else could see his wrong reaction except for him. So trials illuminate the object of our faith. That's a good thing about trials. Our reaction in them helps us discern something of the target of our faith. But secondly, trials produce steadfastness in our faith. You know, the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. The word steadfastness here can be translated endurance or perseverance or staying power or fortitude. It's the picture of a battle-hardened soldier who, with bullets flying all around him and shells exploding and stuff like that, is walking calmly through the battle. You may have seen the old movie, Sergeant York, an old World War I movie about Sergeant York, played by Gary Cooper. And in that movie, these guys are in the trenches in World War I for the very first time. And there are shells flying at them. And every time something goes, all the new guys in the trench dunk and run for cover and cover their heads and stuff. All the veterans that are in there, they're smoking a cigarette and saying, that one's going over us. And sure enough, it goes way behind them. And then another one will come, and they're all ducking for cover, and they're still smoking their cigarette, saying, it's short, and it lands up in front of them. And then the new guys, the third time, the new guys are trying to look cool and nonchalant, and all the veterans say, duck, and they get down, and then dirt and stuff comes flying through their trench as it hits close by. They've developed an endurance. That's a picture of what this word is calling about. They've been through enough trials and things to know how to respond to them and what's going on and how to react and how to continue and press on through them. They're not just ducking and running for cover at every sign of difficulty. And so that's kind of the picture that's here. It's a heroic endurance, one author says, and a toughness that results in standing firm. The testing of our faith produces strength that is wise and durable. So it produces for us an endurance that allows us to stand fast in the middle of the trial and keep standing fast after the trial is gone. But no runner trains just so he can have endurance, right? I mean, I don't know how many of you guys played high school football maybe or a little college football. All right, there may be a pro hiding somewhere in amongst us we haven't uncovered yet. But when I played high school football, you know, we went out there on Monday morning, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday. We're banging heads and knocking skulls and getting all bruised and beaten up and sore and tired. And then we went back to the bank behind our school. It was a hill that must have been straight up in the air, 90 degrees. And we ran banks. We ran and we ran and we ran and we ran. Until we were sick. And then on Friday nights, we sat home. No way. Because it was all about, at 7 o'clock on Friday night, walking out across, coming out of that locker room, into that crispy, chilly air, fall air in East Tennessee, spikes clicking across the pavement, as we walked through the parking lot towards the stadium, the lights glowing over there, the sounds of the band was playing, people, the crowds were gathering. Sometimes up to 5,000 folks would gather to watch us play football. And then we'd burst through the gate and through the big paper thing that the cheerleaders all drew some kind of goofy picture on, you know, and run out onto the field. And all of that endurance and sweat and misery and pain and toil had been piling up to be released on Friday night. Same picture here. Same kind of idea. All those things are being provided in our lives for us because it's not just about an endurance, but it's about a process that leads to maturity, about looking more like Christ. The runner trains not just to have endurance, but because he's a runner. And so we see the purpose, what's trying to produce in us. The trial is producing endurance, but not just for endurance's sake. Because fourthly, we're called to cooperate with the process that leads to maturity. Verse 4, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. The command here, I guess there are two key elements that I'd like for you to understand about this process. As we're working through, going through our trials, gaining endurance, those are just the process that's leading us to maturity. But first of all, we do not want to short-circuit the process. We do not want to short-circuit the process. The command, and let steadfastness have its effect, implies to me that we could not let steadfastness have its effect. That we could short-circuit the process by our disobedience. If we stop enduring, we'll miss the goal. Have y'all ever known a person who has physically grown up, chronologically old, but they still act a lot like a child? And I'm not talking about being childlike, but I'm talking about being childish. I'm not talking about folks who just have a good time or have fun, but they're childish. They grew old, but they never grew up. You ever known somebody like that? I'm sad to say that there are Christians who have chronological years on their lives of knowing Christ, and yet they have never grown up. They've never cooperated, as it were, in this process of looking more and more like Christ. And there's a distinct danger in the Christian life that we keep reacting to trials in the same disobedient way, that we won't make progress of growing up into maturity and becoming more like Christ and exhibiting the fruit of the Spirit that He desires for us to have. Remember, the end goal of all these things is not our happiness, it's our holiness. That's one of those little statements that trips lightly off the tongue and is easily said, but it's hard to do in the process. And yet God is providing for us a grace of endurance so that we can begin to look more and more and more like Christ. But if we in our stubbornness demand in these trials our personal rights, if we demand to be cared for, and we demand our own happiness and our comfort, we will miss the thing that God is producing through the trial. So don't short-circuit the process. But next, or secondly, in this process, don't stop pursuing the goal. We're not just talking about passively putting up with trials. The word steadfastness is an active voice verb, participle in this particular situation. It's an active voice thing. It implies that there is something we're going after through our steadfastness. It's not just a fatalistic resignation that, yes, life's going to be hard and we're going to try to hang on until Jesus comes to get us and takes us home. It's an active embracing of the process that makes us fit for heaven. It's best illustrated by our Lord Jesus Christ, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, so that His full-bodied obedience might be realized in all of the things that happened on the cross. And the glory for Christ, I believe, was not the cross, but the cross was certainly a pathway to His glory. The cross was not the glory, but it certainly was the pathway to the glory that was His. And we are no different. If we would be like Christ, we must demonstrate endurance and steadfastness to the end. There is no other pathway to maturity. Oh, that we could say to the Lord Jesus Christ, please let Christ-likeness become my all-consuming joy. Please let looking like You, Lord Jesus, become my all-consuming joy, so that it casts a light upon all the things that You bring into my life that produce this process for me. I have three or four application questions for you to consider. And the first of those is this, and these will be posted along with the sermon outline on the internet if you can't write fast enough. Get together with others, with your family, with friends, with people who know you well, and think together about some examples of how difficulty increases the strength of things. Just use that as an exercise. Think about how difficulty increases the strength of things. And then, think about the last trial that you encountered. You might want to do this as a private exercise. Think about the last trial of some significance that you encountered. This happened so long ago, it almost escapes my memory. But one day, I had finished typing my sermon. It was all on my computer. I hadn't printed it. and I was stupid and I hadn't saved it. And this was before the days when God helped me to understand that Macintosh is the best computer to have. And my Windows crashed. And I lost my whole sermon. And many hours of work. You ever have... Think about your last trial. Think about a situation. How did you respond? And ask yourself, did I look for ways to trust God and be more like Christ as a result of that? How was I responding to that circumstance? What is the last trial you've faced as a family? This would be a good exercise. Get around the table and think about the last trial you faced as a family and how you responded. How did your response reflect a grasp of or a lack of understanding the principles in this passage? So think about those individually and think about them as a group. Or maybe if you're a single person, a student, grab a group. Maybe you've experienced a trial together with some friends. Then finally, have you considered that the only proper response to trials comes out of a personal relationship with Christ? There are folks maybe in this room who find themselves under the stress and strain of the law in their home. Children, maybe you find that as a trial that you chafe against. The challenge of bringing your own sinful heart under the rule and reign of Christ's law in your home through your parents. Have you ever considered the fact that it may be because you have no relationship with Christ who gives you life and the ability to obey that you chafe against obedience so much? Or perhaps your sister is always borrowing your clothes and stretching them out. Or maybe she dried them and they shrunk. You know, you could probably think of 100 different trials and tribulations that come into the life of young people in the context of living in your home. Catalog, honestly, your response to some of those kinds of things. Or maybe be willing, have enough courage to say to your parents, how do I respond to difficulty? When something squeezes me, how do I respond? And let that be a barometer to you, perhaps even of the fact that you do not know Christ. Because honestly, anyone can generate a certain amount of patience and endurance for a time, for a season. But only Christ can produce in you the fruit of the Spirit. Patience, love, joy, kindness, peace, gentleness, goodness, and self-control. Only Christ can produce these things. And perhaps your need is not more self-discipline. Perhaps your need is Christ. Perhaps your need is a Savior to redeem your heart, change you from the inside out. And I invite you to flee to Him today in repentance and faith. Now, as a continuance of this, we're going to celebrate around the table of our Lord together as God's people. And as a reminder, we invite you, if you are a baptized believer, if you have repented and trusted Christ and Christ alone as your remedy and Savior from sin, if you have been baptized, we invite you to participate as we share around this table. And the celebrating of the table helps us to remember that we can only pursue these things because of what Christ has done. That our only hope in this life and in these things that we've discussed is in a personal relationship with Christ. It reminds us, too, of how desperately wicked our sinfulness is because of the incredible cure that was demanded to redeem us from our sin, the very broken body and shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we take these things, we're doing so in a twofold manner. We're doing so in a sense of fresh and anew committing ourselves to the gospel as our only hope. And we're also using it as a reminder of our need for the gospel every day to respond to the things that come to us in this life. And so, as we celebrate these things together, I invite you to participate. Sometimes a message from the Scriptures can almost leave us in despair because of the difficulty. And in particular, if you are a struggling Christian today, struggling against your sin, struggling with the difficulty of fighting the fight, of pressing forward with Christ, take the supper today as a reminder of the great provision that has been made for you in Christ. Take the supper today as a physical symbol and picture of what has been provided for you in Christ, so that you can press on. Not to earn something, but to embrace something that has been provided for you by grace. Let's bow our heads together. Lord Jesus, we thank You for Your broken body and for Your shed blood. We thank You for the righteousness that You possess, that You have given to us. We thank You that You have taken away from us the wrath that we deserve. And now as we celebrate the supper together, as we remember what You have done, we cast ourselves upon You as our only hope. I pray for individuals in our gathering today who do not know Christ, and pray that You might even use this as a call upon their lives, that they might see their desperate need of You as their only hope of redemption, forgiveness of sin, and that they might even now flee to Christ, flee to You, Lord Jesus, to find forgiveness of sin.